Well, good morning again, everybody. I want to thank the Garcias and the Turnblads. Very nice, special music. I was just kind of relaxing and enjoying the day, and then I remembered, I've got to get up there, and the butterfly started again. But appreciated that, and also Caitlin, the music this morning, the offertory music. And I guess I'd better thank the Stith family for their performance this morning as well. Appreciate all the service there today. Well, today, as we know, is a very special day because we're beginning the fall Holy Day season by observing the Feast of Trumpets. We've heard some about it already this morning. And this day has always been kind of a favorite Holy Day for me, because it pictures the end of man's rule and the return of Christ. Now, it's special in another way. When we look at Leviticus 23, we see the Sabbaths mentioned, starting with the weekly Sabbath and then going on through the Passover, days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. And we look back and we remember both the symbolic and historic events of those days. Those have been fulfilled. But with a Feast of Trumpets, we're looking ahead and we're anticipating the events that are going to happen. They'll happen in fulfillment of the fall festivals. These days have not yet been fulfilled. They will be. Leviticus doesn't tell us much about this day or how to observe it. It just says, other than the memorial of blowing of trumpets. If you look at Leviticus 23:25, very short passage covering the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." A memorial of blowing of trumpets. We do understand about the day, though, that it foretells Christ's return, as indicated by the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11. And we'll look at that in a bit. So the title of my message is When Christ Returns. It's kind of an open-ended title. When I gave the title, I had to leave a little room in case my message changed a little bit. Still wanted to be able to fit the title. So, but to do that, we'll take a little closer look at Christ's return and about building his spiritual temple and what this all means to us. So there are 7 points that I'll cover, or 7 facets of this. I'll start off by looking at how Christ has appeared and spoken to people in the past. We have a record of a lot of those occurrences. I'll talk about the resurrection of the dead in Christ, speak to the fact that we are God's temple, and then we'll look at how Christ appeared in the tabernacle and how he appeared in the temple. Talk about God's detailed plans for the temple, and also indicate that he has detailed plans and responsibilities for us, too. So if you wrote those down, I could sit down and you'd have my message. But I'll add a little bit to it now. Christ had come before. Christ will later tell Moses that no one can see his face and live. And we see that people prior to Moses also knew about this. It shows up in their reaction when they find out they've been dealing with an angel of God or think God himself. Now, what will Christ's coming be like? I've tried to picture that in the past. I know I have vague impressions of Christ coming down in the air and we're going to rise up to meet him, but I can't fill in all the background there and all the side events and everything that makes it up. So I've tried to think about that. We all eagerly await it. But can we actually imagine what it's going to be like? Those will be terrible times when he comes. But if we isolate this event from the times, from what's going on around us, We can get an idea of just the actual return of Christ by considering the other times when God appeared, either through his Spirit or his angels or his messengers, and has come to earth. So I'll go through a number of examples where Christ actually spoke with people, either in a spirit or through an angel. The first time was in the Garden of Eden. That's in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 3, 8 through 10. I'm picking up after they have sinned. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now this message makes it seem that they were used to God's presence. They respected him. They feared him. They knew they had done wrong. And it's like a father when a child has sinned, done something wrong. The child is kind of afraid to face the parents. But they were very much familiar with God's presence with them. He had walked with them. They had conversed with them before. It was nothing unusual to them. That's all they had known. Later on, he appeared to Hagar, and that's in Genesis 16, 9 through 13. Hagar is described as an Egyptian slave girl to Sarah. Genesis 16, and I'll start in verse 8. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for her multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now that you have conceived and shall bear a son, you shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction." And in verse 13, so she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are Elroy," or your Bible may say, "You are the God who sees," which is what that means. For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" So she knew of this, that if you look on the face of God, you would die. He said, no man can live. But then we recognize that this was not God himself in person, but an angel of God that she was speaking to. He appeared again to Abraham and Sarah. And this is in Genesis 18. The whole passage is from 1 through 33, but I'll just cover the first few verses of Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them, bowed down to the ground. He recognized them as being coming from God. And he urges them to stay there. He says, bring water so you can wash your feet, and let me bring some bread. And they say, okay, do as you have said. And then Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah in verse 6 and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. So he prepared an elaborate meal for these men. It doesn't say how long this took, but I don't know if any wives would like to hear that information, hurry up and do this, and then eat it right away. And maybe that's happened, but this seemed to be a very special occasion. again, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And I was surprised. I know I'd read of these incidents one at a time, about God appearing in one form or another to people to work with them, to grant their desires or to tell them they're going to have children or to bring healing or to bring comfort. But I didn't realize when I put them together how often he had done this. And I'm sure there were many more times that aren't recorded. He appeared to Abraham when Abraham was up with Isaac on Mount Moriah. And Isaac was ready to kill his son because he had been commanded. In Genesis 22:11, just as he was about to do it, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then God provided another offering for Abraham. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And this time he gives Abraham the blessing, the covenant blessing. "Be by your offspring, or your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. By your offspring shall all the nation of the earth gain blessings for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." This is why this angel came down, to test Abraham and to see that Abraham passed the test. Another time we might consider when he appeared in a human form is with Jacob. In Genesis 32:24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And it goes on, Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And in verse 29, and Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." He thought he had actually seen God and was afraid because he knew the penalty for that. To Moses, God appeared in the burning bush in Exodus 3. It goes through chapters 3 and 4. But just cover first few verses in the beginning of Exodus 3. Starting in verse 2, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see God, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said further, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." People know about God, and they don't always know when God is appearing to them, but when they recognize that, they remember the warning that they can't look at him. And we see descriptions of him. It's usually things like fire or the sun or brightness. When he appeared to Gideon in Judges 6, and there are just a few more examples I want to mention just to kind of lay the groundwork for this about what it's going to be like when God does appear to us. In Judges 6, starting in verse 11, Judges 6, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, because the Midianites were stealing everything they could from the Israelites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." And then the Lord is telling him that he's got to be the leader and rescue his people. And just like Moses, Gideon kind of is hesitant. He has excuses. He says that in verse 15, but sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord tells him that he will be with him. So God is coming to help him to be with Gideon, just as he had been with Moses. And he asks, and Gideon asks him for a sign, just like Moses asked for a sign, just to, so he knew that this was God. And God tells him to prepare a kid and some unleavened cakes as an offering. And then in verse 21, the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Help me, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." There's a fearfulness here, but a respectful fearfulness. Samson's mother was barren. This is in Judges 13. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren, having borne no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Although you are barren, having borne no children, you shall conceive and bear a son." And she tells her husband that a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of an angel of God, most awe-inspiring. That's in verse 6. And Manoah asks in verse 8, he says, "Lord, let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do concerning the boy who will be born." Gideon listened to Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. And further on, in verse 15, Manoah wants to prepare an offering for them. And Manoah asked in verse 17, he said, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your words come true?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? It is too wonderful." And when the flame went up, this is in verse 20, toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar while Manoah and his wife looked on. They fell on their faces to the ground. And verse 22 again, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Daniel, I think we're familiar with those examples in the fiery furnace. They threw three men into the furnace, but when Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, he says, "Wasn't it three men that we put in there? I saw four in there. And the fourth has the appearance of a god." So God was with him there. And the messenger came later on in Daniel 10. Said while he was, verse 15, while he was speaking these words to me, "I turned my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one in human form touched my lips, and I opened my mouth to speak and said to the one who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, such pains have come upon me that I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For I am shaking. No strength remains in me.'" So when Christ comes, it's going to be a very awe-inspiring event. It's going to be something that will consume us, will make us afraid, and yet will comfort us at the same time, because we're seeing his power, and we're going to know that that power is going to work for us and with us. Moses asked God to show him your glory in Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And God says that you can't look on my face, but he said, "There's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So this was God himself who was there. And one last example is that of Pentecost in the New Testament. Acts 2, verse 2 through 4. "And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability." So the Spirit is going to work with us. In this case, he gave them the ability to speak to others of different nations, different languages. He'll have special things that he'll give to each of us, depending upon what our roles are going to be in his kingdom. What we see from all these examples is we're not to look at him. And it talks about his appearance being like gleaming amber, like fire, like splendor all around, like lightning, like flaming torches. The gleam of burnished bronze, his face shone like the sun, dazzling white. And when Christ comes, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see all of this, the brightness. If you've ever come out of a dark room like a theater or something, walked out into the sun, you know how bright that is. It's going to be much, much more intense than that. Well, what happens then when God appears to us? What's going to happen? There's going to be a resurrection. And that's what we're looking forward to when this day is fulfilled. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And that's the first resurrection, as it tells us in Revelation 20, verse 5. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him 1,000 years. So that's what's going to happen when Christ comes. We're going to see this bright light. We've heard elsewhere about the loud noises like thunder. And I think it's not going to be just sight and hearing, but the whole world around us, everything physical that we know around us, is going to be in chaos at that time. It's going to have been much destruction, because Christ says he's coming at the very last minute that he can. But if he delayed any longer, the whole earth would be destroyed. So you can kind of imagine not only the bright light and the noise, but the smell of everything around us. the death around us and the ashes, the dust, the dirt. And that will get into our lungs and we'll breathe it and taste it, actually. And you've been out on a humid day when it's so humid you can actually feel the air, the intensity of the air. We're going to feel that. There's going to be all kinds of particles in the air. Everything about us is going to sense what's happening at the time. If it weren't for God's coming, it would be a very unbearable time for us physically. There's another aspect to look at when we're considering these days and what it's going to mean to us, how it's going to affect us. In all of the previous situations that I mentioned, God was working with one or a few selected people. But what happens when he returns on the day that we're observing, when he's going to be working with a lot of people? I'd like to consider the aspect of us being God's temple. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. And the point I wanted to get to, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, if we are God's temple, will his coming at that time be similar to when he appeared in the physical temple or the physical tabernacle? I don't know, but it's worth looking at. It's a thought and a consideration. How did Christ appear in the tabernacle when they were dedicating that? In Exodus 40, and I'll find it here in my Bible. Exodus 40, if you skip down to verse 33, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. Now, everything before this talks about building the tabernacle the way God had instructed them to do it. And then at the end of verse 33 of Exodus 40, so Moses finished the work. And then the next section, the heading in my Bible says, God fills the tabernacle with his glory. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it goes on to say that when the cloud was taken up, the children went onward with their journeys. If the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. So notice this, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when God comes, his glory is going to fill us. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be made spirit beings at that time. And that's, I have a hard time imagining that. But it's going to happen. When Christ returns, it will not be done in secret, as some groups say. It will be very visible in many ways. So that is how he appeared in the tabernacle. He also appeared in the temple when that was built. In 2 Chronicles 6, that talks about the dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer of dedication. And then in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, this is after the temple has been built and Solomon has issued the prayer of dedication. And then in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Just as with the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's going to be all-consuming when it happens. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." And it goes on to say they had a dedication festival then for 7 days. And all Israel with them, this is in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 7. And in verse 9, on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the festival 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes. Now, if you consider the time frame here, they were observing the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, the last great day. But before that, they had had 7 days where they were celebrating the temple and dedicating it. So timeline, by if that were happening this year, the dedication would be on September 28th, next Wednesday, I believe it is, or Thursday, a week before the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in the end of verse 10, the people were joyful and in good spirits because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. It's going to be a very joyful time when Christ returns, at least for most people. There will be those who will not be so happy when he returns. Later on, in Ezekiel's time, the same thing happened in Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. And above the dome over their heads, there was something like a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was something that seemed like a human form. And he goes on to describe it, something that looked like fire, looked like fire and a splendor all around. In verse 28 of Ezekiel 1, like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day, such was the appearance of the splendor all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of someone speaking. And later in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, it talks about the divine glory returning to the temple. Ezekiel 43:1. Then he brought me to the gate facing east. And there the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. The sound was like the sound of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision that I had seen by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God was very present when the temple and the tabernacle were dedicated, and he made his presence known. And that's going to happen to us too when this day is fulfilled. We will see God and his Spirit. Now, I have talked about the temple and the tabernacle, but we have to recognize that when God talked to Moses, he didn't just say, build something, we're going to use it as a tabernacle, and you can just kind of, well, make a tent-like thing. Well, you know what to do. When he talked to Solomon, he didn't say, build me a temple and do something. I'll recognize what you mean when you see it. No, he's not like that. God knew exactly what he wanted. He had very detailed plans that he gave them. God gave Moses a complete description of how the tabernacle should be built. And that's covered in Exodus 35 through 40. We won't turn there, but if you do look in Exodus 35, verse 10, just to see or remind yourselves of the level of detail that God went to. He talked about his tabernacle. This is the tabernacle now before the temple. Its tent, its covering, its clasps, frames, bars, pillars, bases, the ark and poles and mercy seat and curtain, a table with its poles, utensils, bread of the presence, the lampstand, anointing oil, fragrant incense, altar, grating, poles, utensils, basin, hangings. He even talks about the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords. Little things, little details. God was very particular about what he wanted his tabernacle to look like, and he made sure that Moses heard and understand these instructions. And God did hear and understand them, and he repeated them to make sure that the builders understood them and they did exactly what God was looking for. And when it was done, it says that he followed God's exact instructions. And it talks about how the tabernacle was built. It talks about all these things that God had mentioned. In one of the websites that turned up when I was looking for information about these, this showed up. It was from Bible.org, and then there's a category of consecration, tabernacle, and presence, God, Exodus 40. Anyway, it talks about this time, and I want to just read what this author, whoever wrote this, said. He says, "The glory of God revealed in the tabernacle was greater than any glory previously revealed to Israel. The glory of God in the tabernacle was so awesome that even Moses could not enter the tabernacle. It should be remembered that Moses apparently had seen more of God's glory than any man alive. He had seen the glory of God in the burning bush. He had seen God's glory in the plagues, the exodus of Israel. He alone had seen the glory of God from inside the cloud atop Mount Sinai. At his request, he had even seen more of God's glory when he was privileged to view the backside of God. But the glory of God in the tabernacle was greater than that which Moses or any other Israelite, for that matter, could behold. Thus, the glory of God, which now abides in the presence of the Israelites at this time, is the greatest glory known to man at this point in time." That was greater than anything they had seen, even greater than anything Moses had seen or understood about God. It was so great that he could not go inside. When it comes to the temple, God has even more specific instructions. because this is a permanent building. The tabernacle was a traveling construction. And we won't go into this. 2 Chronicles 3 through 5, if you want to look into that, he goes into specific detail about the size and placements of all the components. He talks about the dimensions being so many cubits wide and so many cubits deep and high, and how the pillars should be placed and the windows and the curtains and everything, how everything should be laid out, and all the measurements of them too. He was very specific about what he wanted. If we are God's temple, God has detailed plans and responsibilities for us too. The Bible contains these specific directions that he has for us. Now, we may think of them and refer to them as the Ten Commandments or the fruits of the Spirit or the Beatitudes, the parables, the letters, the Psalms, Proverbs, or any other instructional material. But to God, these are instructions for building character and building his great spiritual temple. He's telling us, this is how I want you to be, and this is how you can get there. Even if we're only going to be a peg in the temple, he has instructions for us. And if that's our role, we will be very glad to do it. It will be very functional. He has something in mind for everybody that is suited for everybody, and he's working with us to make sure that we're ready for it. Revelation 11, I mentioned this earlier and said I'd come to it. Verses 15 through 19. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, great hail. And just as I mentioned earlier, these are things that are going to affect all of our senses, our sight, the sound, our feeling. If you've ever been frightened, you can feel the hairs on your neck just tingle. It's going to be tingling feelings all around when all this happens. Well, God knows his people. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. He knows when they lived. He knows everything about their character. And he also knows about how he plans to use each one of us in his kingdom. We see what's coming then after that when it talks about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. Heading here is the glory of the New Jerusalem. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So the time will come when this day, this Feast of Trumpets, will be fulfilled by Christ's return. Symbolically, though, if people wait until that time of judgment to decide to follow Christ, it'll be too late. The time to be thinking about it and about its true meaning and the great things that are at stake is now. And after its fulfillment, people will continue to remember and observe it. But they're going to observe it differently. They're going to observe it by looking back on it and on those who are part of its fulfillment. They'll look back with respect and with joy that a relatively small group of people had taken the words, teaching of the Bible seriously and were willing to follow Christ. They were the ones who were ready for Christ's return, and that can be us. Are we ready? Will we be ready? Yes, we will. Remember, Christ said in Luke 10:20, "Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven."